All right, here at the beginning then of chapter 14, we've left where and gone to where? Yeah, that's it.
Left Antioch of the city, then went to Iconium, and now they go on to Lystra and Derbe.
Okay, we're not going to get that far yet, right now, but yeah. So, yes, we've left Antioch of Pisidia, gone down to Iconium. Now, whereabouts is Iconium in relation to Antioch of Pisidia?
Southeast.
About how far? 90 miles. Yeah. So if we go over there on our map here and look, and let me stop before we get too far. You can see that Iconium is here, right in the middle. It doesn't tell you a whole lot, but if I come out a little bit and look at things, we can see that, well, down here is the Mediterranean, and there's Antioch of Pisidia up there. So they've come down this way. I found something interesting when I zoom in on this a bit and rotate the map a little so that Antioch of Pisidia is sort of right above us. If I zoom out, you can see Antioch of Pisidia way up here. You can see that if we were just going straight down, you know, if we tilt this a little bit and look, we see that we've got a certain amount of topography in here, mountains, and not particularly high mountains, but yeah, you're walking. And so when you're doing that, you're coming from Antioch of Pisidia up here. There's this little mountain range right here. Now, they were at about 3,500 feet right here, and I noticed some of the mountains here get to 7,000 feet. So it's not some minor thing like it's just a hill, like you're trying to cross out here south of town. And then when they come down here, they get into another sort of a range down here. You notice, though, that there's a river here, and it seems to go right through. And I would think that probably that would be the way to go, most likely. If we zoom on it, and as you can see, if you look at it closely, you can see that there's houses and things. So this is a satellite shot of present day wherever Iconium is. And so if we zoom in on this, we can see roads coming in through here. But I noticed that as I was looking through here, that it appears to be a road through a pass right in this area. And then there appears to be a road through a pass in this area somewhere, and then this one coming down here. So there was a number of places to go. It wasn't particularly rough, but it's certainly a lot better than the Taurus Mountains that they had to go through to get to Antioch from Perga, right? So it's there's a certain amount of ruggedness to it, and as was mentioned, they're going on foot. And so a 90-mile trek just on flat ground, I mean, if you're walking, you're not bringing cattle and the women and children with you. You can make a fairly good speed, but when a person does a normal walk, what's his approximate speed if you're just walking?
3 miles.
About 3 miles an hour. And so 3 miles an hour, and of course, according to my high calculations, 3 into 90 would be 30 hours, right? So 30 hours of walking. I mean, they most likely did not do that. So it would have taken them on straight and level ground at least 30 hours to walk there. So that's, what, a day and 6 hours, right? So, yeah. So it's not a trivial thing to do to walk from there to here. So it is indeed something that took a bit of doing. As I mentioned last week, I don't know if there's any towns or villages in between the two. Antioch, of course, was a sort of a principal town, and so was Iconium. Most likely there were villages on the way, and I doubt that if they met people on the way, they wouldn't have preached the gospel to them. I think we discussed last week about the fact that the text right here indicates, and was in verse 1, it was about that a multitude both of Jews and Greeks believed. I thought there was something here, and I'm missing it now. That in the region around it, they became, there it is, in verse 6, they became aware of and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe, and the region round about, and there they preached the gospel. So it says that they preached the gospel in the region of Lycaonia, and Iconium was the capital of Lycaonia. So they probably would have preached the gospel on the way in the several days probably that it took them to get from Antioch of Pisidia down to Iconium. All right, let's change over to this guy. So, as we look at and just go over real quickly the map here. Once again, we'll take my blurry map of the first preaching journey, because it shows a little bit of the topography that we can see right here and what they had to go through. So here are the Taurus Mountains that they had to go through to get to Antioch. And then when they were going to Iconium, you know, you really can't see much of anything here. The actual map you see on PC Study Bible is a little clearer than that. But we do see that there was a certain amount of terrain that they had to go through. But they were up at about 3,500 feet. They would have gone up and down to 5,000-6,000 feet in their crossing. And ended up at Iconium, which is in the middle of a plain. And I think we talked about this last week, that Iconium appears to have been the capital of Lycaonia at that time. Though, as I mentioned, there were some people that didn't know whether it was in part of Lycaonia or part of Phrygia, or, you know, it really doesn't make any difference. At this particular time, it appeared to have been the capital of Lycaonia, and it was not an insignificant city. About 120 miles northeast of the Mediterranean to get to the closest place where you can dip your feet in the water. It's on the major trade route between Western Asia, like Ephesus, which is on the western coast of Asia, and then to the eastern provinces, all the way to the Euphrates and things like that. And Paul and Barnabas came here first, and now I looked some things up. I've got a printout from, I forget what, oh, it's from a place called Bible Hub. And what they've done is if you look up Iconium, they show you what a number of different Bible dictionaries say about this. And so the American Tract Society Dictionary, which was published in 1859, says that Paul and Barnabas came here in about 45 A.D., I'm not sure that there's any way to prove what the date was very closely, though I do note that this same person indicates that on their return journey in this same chapter that it was 51 A.D. by the time they came back. Now, we're going to have to go through and look at that and see if we can assign 6 years to this journey before they even came back, unless I misunderstood him, which is entirely possible. And then they returned here to Iconium, you realize, down at the end of the chapter in verse 21 as they're heading back home. And they also appear to have at least gone through this area in Acts 18:23. So if you look at Acts 18:23, someone read that, Acts 18:23. All right, so Donna knows all this. What in Acts 18:23? What journey are we on?
We're in the second journey.
The fifth journey, right? Yes, the second journey.
15 through 18 is the second, and then 18:21 is the third.
And I think it's right at the beginning of the third, right? Yeah, Carol, you want to read that?
And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
Okay, so he went through Galatia and Phrygia, establishing all the disciples. So we know that there were disciples there in Iconium. We'll see that as we go through. Well, we've already seen that in just a couple of verses of Acts 14 that we've read. And then, of course, we go up to Antioch. We know that there were disciples there. And as we continue to read through chapter 14, we'll see that in Lystra and Derbe that there are disciples there also. So it certainly makes sense that Paul and Silas, as they were returning here at the beginning of the third missionary journey, that certainly they went through Iconium on their way. It's certainly on the way. It's on the trade route. There wouldn't be any reason for them not to. All right. Now, in this, as we look at the discussion that we have here, and we only have six verses that talk about specifically, well, five verses that specifically talk about being at Iconium. But there's a lot said in those six verses. And we got to discussing a bit about that last week. So in verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they entered together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed." Notice that, these are the slides that Mickey has given me. I've expanded them a little bit, but not much. I think I put a few extra scriptures in there. But as we look in this, we see that what they were doing here in the preaching of the gospel, in verse 1, it says, "They so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed." Now, where did they enter into? They entered into the synagogue. Is it unusual to have Greeks in the synagogue that are not called proselytes? It does not appear to be. In Antioch, it appeared that not only were there the Jews and the devout proselytes, but it appears that there were Greeks in there attending the assembly also.
So it wasn't, I'm sorry, I misunderstood that. I thought it would be the Greeks that they heard outside the synagogue. So they were actually in the synagogue too?
It appears that that was the case. I mean, if you do some study through what things went on at those times, it appears that there were Greeks that came in. Maybe perhaps like, Cornelius, for example. Cornelius was a worshiper of God. There's no indication at all that he was a proselyte. As a matter of fact, Peter was called down about the fact that he went into Cornelius' house. Now, if he'd have been a proselyte, he wouldn't have been called down about that.
I guess that's why I thought, because I thought they had to be circumcised in order to be able to go to the synagogue.
That I don't know. I don't think so. I mean, certainly women are allowed in there. And, yes, sir?
They would have been called proselytes after they were circumcised.
Yes.
It's just like we have people that come into the church and they haven't converted yet, but they're in the process of learning.
And I think that's what these people were. I mean, I don't think they were flooded with Gentiles in there. And yes, we see in Antioch, when it appeared that the whole crowd of Gentiles is about, I don't think they're all shoved in that one synagogue building. Certainly there were discussions going on inside and outside of the building itself. Yeah, Mick?
I think that back in the 13th chapter, when Paul stood up in verse 16, he said, "Ye men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken."
Right.
That occurs about three times in this chapter. And so the implication, I think, is that we may not know what the proselytes like enough, but even among the Gentiles, there were those that feared God.
Right. Once again, much like Cornelius,
yes,
who feared God, and here when it says, "Ye that fear God," as Mickey has said, it occurs two or three times here in this discussion in Acts chapter 13. And it doesn't always necessarily imply that these were the proselytes. I think that he's talking to God-fearing people, and I think many of them were people that were considering perhaps what they ought to do. There were a lot that were polytheists. In other words, they believed in lots of gods. So they probably would have gone there, to see what's going on here, and then the next day go somewhere else. We see that in as we're going to get down here next when we go to Lystra. Randy.
I'm trying to clarify something.
Uh-oh.
At the beginning of the second journey, there, at the beginning of chapter 16, they meet Timothy.
Yep.
It says in verse 1, his son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And in verse 3, says, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. I always assumed that was so that they could go into the synagogue together. But if you didn't have to be circumcised to enter the synagogue, then what was the purpose of circumcising Timothy?
I think that Paul was concerned when it came to the circumcision of Timothy that the Jews wouldn't listen to him if he wasn't a Jew. They wanted to know that. Now, this doesn't say anything about Timothy becoming a Jew first and then becoming a Christian. He was already a Christian. My understanding is that the purpose of the circumcision here was not necessarily so he could enter into the synagogue building, but so that the people to whom he was speaking would be like Paul, who's not rejecting the law of Moses, but showing that it's being fulfilled. I'm not sure that that helps at all, but my understanding is that's mostly what that circumcision of chapter 16 has to do with, is just that, well, you can see he's following the law of Moses, just like we're following the law of Moses, as long as it doesn't conflict with the gospel.
Because verse 3 says he circumcised him because of the Jews.
Right.
Over this part. So.
But they knew that his father was a Greek. So, yeah. You have anything to expound on that matter, Mickey?
Just simply the taking away of the argument. Why debate the issue of Timothy's heritage when it's not necessary?
Right.
They all knew that his father was Greek, so we're going to debate the issue of whether or not he's been circumcised. Let's just take away that argument. And now we've got his influence sustained. I think that's a lesson that's taught in many passages about our influence. But here it's illustrated.
Yeah, okay. The influence that Timothy would have, and coming from what we call a mixed family, as it were, his mother being a Jew and his father being not a Jew, I think they wanted, yeah, that's exactly what he wanted to do, was do away with the built-in argument. We'll have to read all the applicable commentaries on that, which I'm sure will clear everything up greatly.
Well, I guess that's what I wanted to clarify was that I just always assumed that that's why. But,
yeah.
But when you were talking about how there would be other people in the synagogue, women were in there, they're obviously not certain.
Right.
If there's proselytes or people who are going to be, people that are in the process of conversion, right?
Yeah.
Not everybody in the building.
Yep, right. I don't think it was like the Masonic Lodge. So, Greg? Yeah.
He would have had to be circumcised to enter the temple.
Sure, yeah, yeah. So, if he was going to do that. All right. They spake, so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. It says, they so spake, or they spoke in such a way. What, Carolyn, read that first verse there in the New American.
You're reading where? I'm sorry.
14.
In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks.
Okay, spoke in such a manner. The semi-archaic language of the American Standard catches a few people up every once in a while, but they spoke in such a manner that these people heard and believed. Important for us to understand that here we have a number of the aspects of the plan of salvation. They went in there and they spoke to these people. These people heard what they had to say, and as we get down to the end of it, it says they believed. Later on, we see that there's many disciples. It calls them. So, Bruce.
You know, and you know, like everybody's saying that, you had to be circumcised going in the temple, but there are Jews and Greeks that were there. So he would not only be influential with the Jews, but also with the Greeks as well.
Okay.
It would be a double, influence.
All right. Okay. Now, as we then, so in verse 1, it talks about the fact that they spoke, and that because of what they said, a number of the Jews and the Greeks believed, a multitude actually, so it's more than just a small number. So if we go through these verses then, if we look at Romans 10, verses 13 through 15, we see that it talks about calling upon the name of the Lord. I think we're almost all of us familiar with Romans 10. So somebody have Romans 10, 13 through 15? Randy, you want to read that?
13 through 15?
Let me see. Well, we grab a whole lot of context in there. Yeah, go ahead and just do for 13 through 15.
For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and good things.
And how well does that describe what's going on here in verse 1? I mean, we look at that and we see it's almost that Paul is talking about what they did here in Iconium. So whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people just pick that right out and say that's all you got to do. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we'll just look at some of the others here. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians, 2:13. Thirteen through 14. Somebody got that?
But we should always give thanks to God for you, brother and beloved, and the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning of salvation. Call you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. So it says, it talks about God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, we talked about the word ordained last week or a couple of weeks ago and about the meanings of that. But I think it's important for us to look at verse 14 that says, whereunto he called you through our gospel. It is through the gospel that we're called. A lot of people will say that, well, I just received a wee small voice in my heart. That's all the difference between go preach Christ and go pick corn. Which one is it? It's up to you to define. Bruce?
You know, back in Romans chapter 10.
Romans 10, yeah.
It says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel.
They have not all obeyed, that's right. Yeah.
So, you know, I hear people use,
Yeah, and we'll get to that here in another couple of verses, matter of fact. And I think it's noteworthy to see that not all believed. Did all the people here believe? No, we see that they ended up in a bunch of trouble here just in the next verse. Did all the people up there in Antioch of Pisidia believe? No. How about all the people that listened to Jesus Christ? Did all them believe? No. And he was the Son of God. So you need to call upon God, but it needs to be through the gospel. Let's look at Hebrews 5:9, talking about obedience there. Hebrews 5:9, if someone could turn to that. Denise, you got that?
Hebrews 5:9. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey.
All right. So, all who do what?
Obey
him. We can't just pick that out and say, called upon him. Or pick this one out and say, believed. It says here, obey. So, there are other things that have to be done besides these simplistic things that many people pick out. These things are not hard, but they are laid out in the gospel and things that we need to make sure that we obey. And finally, then James, the second chapter, in verses 17 through 26. I don't think we need to necessarily read the whole thing. 2:17 through 26. yeah, Randy, go ahead.
I'll do the whole thing.
All right, sure.
James 2:17-26. Even so, faith if it has no works is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
All right. And it's unfortunate that so many people pick and choose what they want rather than picking and choosing the entire gospel. It is the entire gospel that tells us what we need to do. What is it? The sum of thy word is truth? So, where is that?
That's Psalm 119:16.
Maybe 116.
What? Yeah, I think so.
Which one?
Psalm 119:172, I think.
That, okay. Well, Randy checks, we'll look at that. So, pardon? 119:160, okay. And what specifically does that say, Jenny? Says I.
The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever.
Okay, all right. So even way back in the Psalms, God is showing that all of his word together is the truth. Carolyn.
This is a pale comparison, but we understand that if we buy a new appliance, or if we get directions to go somewhere, we don't just choose a couple sentences out of that body of words to do and expect to get the result that we hope. You have to read the whole thing, and yet people will pluck something out and say, well, this just, you know, this stands alone. This is it right here. And it's just not even close.
Yeah, right. It's amazing how much of the gospel you have to reject in order to accept some of these doctrines. So, yeah. All right. Let me see. I have a. All right. I'm trying to remember what my notes mean here. Oh, I was going to, yeah, because the title of this slide talks about speaking boldly in the Lord. If we look at verse 3, well, let's just skip verse 2 for now, but it says, long time therefore they tarried there, speaking boldly in the Lord, who bear witness unto the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so, indeed, that's what they were doing, was speaking boldly in the Lord. And if we look at the word, the Greek word that's used for boldly, it's used 35 times in the New Testament. But it's used 9 other times in Acts when we're talking about preaching, and essentially each time it's talking about preaching boldly. So if we look at Acts 4:3, we'll see that when we're in the temple there, in Acts 4:3, it talks about, Hmm. I put down the wrong verse, apparently. Okay, well, 4-4? 13, maybe it is. Maybe I typed it wrong. Sure, yeah. So when Peter and John were there in the temple, it talks about the fact that the people beheld the boldness of Peter and John. But they went on to continue to preach the gospel. And then if we go down to verses 29 and also 31, it talks about their boldness also. It says, "And now, Lord," in verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness." And then in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness." And so right at the beginning of essentially of the church here in chapter 4, we see that already there's people all over the place that are speaking the word with all boldness. Lynn?
I just thought when I read that, and I read it again this morning, that verses 1 through 3 struck me. All the cities in an uproar. There's all things that could be happening. Now, me, I'm thinking about what's going to happen to me because I caused all this uproar. And they stay there a long time, and they preach boldly. They don't run away and hide or leave that place or anything. They stay there.
Yes, they stay there. That's right. So verse 2, the one that I skipped over temporarily there, says that the Jews that were disobedient stirred up the souls of the Gentiles and made them evil affected against their brethren. And then as we go into verse 3, it says, "Long time, therefore, they tarried there." And we spoke about peripherally about that last week also. Chris?
And hanging off what she said, it struck me also that at least in the New American Standard, the first word is the word therefore, which again, we're all taught to pay attention to that. Therefore, they spent a long time there. And again, the immediate verse before that is about those who are stirring up opposition against them. It's like because of the opposition, therefore, it's almost like they felt the need to, again, continue to, again, fight the good fight.
Yes.
There's opposition there, but because of that, we're going to spend a long time defending the truth, speaking boldly, and again.
They appear to have done a good job of that, of overcoming the persecution that was. What's that?
They did a good job of stirring people up.
Well, somebody did a good job of stirring people up, that's for sure. As a matter of fact, later on, when we get further on down into Lystra, we'll see that they came all the way down from Antioch just so they could stir them up. Yes, Mickey?
One of the things that impresses me all the way through, and we tried to emphasize this as we began our study of the book of Acts, one of the great things that she prompted us in the teaching of the gospel is what we see here. It's not their ability to perform miracles, though they have that ability. It was their astute knowledge of what God said that created some of these magnificent results. In the sixth chapter, for example, in the seventh verse, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and the great company of the priests were obedient. One of the things we see repeated so many times in these chapters, especially the early chapters of the book of Acts, was they were opening and alleging from the scriptures that this was to occur. So their efforts was not to alleviate human suffering and gather a crowd.
Yep.
And that way, their effort was to convert people with the evidence of the scriptures. And you can't do that unless you know what the scriptures say. And so the application of that is that if we look at the book of Acts as a pattern of how conversions took place, and if we learn the lesson of how to convert people, it's going to be through teaching.
Yes, through teaching, for sure. Yeah, because when you open that book and you boldly preach from it, then you're doing the thing that God has wanted you to all along. And we see that Paul did that as they were going through these cities on this first preaching journey. Paul and Barnabas did that. If you look in Antioch, if we look at the last chapter now, chapter 13, we see that the majority of that chapter is him discussing the scriptures with the folks that were there and how those scriptures led up to the Messiah and who that Messiah was. And so here, of course, once again, why are they in the synagogue?
Teaching.
And what did Paul tell them sort of toward the end of chapter 13? In verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing you thrust from you and judge yourselves unworthy of life, eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so he shows here that it was necessary for them to preach the gospel to the people there in the synagogue first. And that's what they made their habit of doing. So whenever they went to a city that had a synagogue, that's where they went first. Those people, of course, knew the scriptures. And so when they opened the scriptures and boldly proclaimed them, many of them, it says, as it says here, believed the things that they had to say. Randy?
As Mindy was saying, it's the word that converts people.
The word converts, yeah.
The word of God that enlightens people and shows them the truth and enlightens them to the truth. The miracles were designed to confirm that the words were coming from God.
Okay.
But in that sense, right there in verse 3, the Lord was testifying to the word of his grace, granting the signs and wonders we have on their hands. The Lord was testifying, yes, they're preaching the truth, and I'll prove that by doing this. Over in chapter 19, verse 11.
19:11. Okay.
It says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. I mean, he was performing miracles that people couldn't deny.
Yes.
But they did. They denied not only the miracle, but the word that he was preaching.
Okay.
I mean, they didn't just mildly disagree with him. They were vehemently, stirring up the crowd and saying, he's a liar.
Right.
When they are, in fact, liars.
True. Right. It was, trying to remember which one it was, where the Sanhedrin says that he has performed a miracle which we cannot deny. Was that four? All right. And so they said they couldn't deny it, but they didn't want that to get out of the council. They didn't deny it amongst themselves, but they didn't admit to other people that it was. And then later on, as you see, they just denied it completely. Yeah, this, he raised them from the dead. But, anybody can do that type thing. I'm not sure. But, how you could just dismiss something like that is just amazing. Now, here in Iconium, we don't see any specific miracles on any particular people mentioned. But it does mention, just as Randy pointed out here right at the end, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So we realize that in Iconium, there were signs and wonders that occurred. We just don't have any specific details about them. We don't run into a specific sign until when? The next town. Okay? And then we see something that's mentioned there. And I think it isn't when we get to Lystra, I think we'll find that they didn't have a synagogue there. Anyway, that's, we're getting ahead of things. But if we look at the nine other occurrences of boldly in the book of Acts, we can look at chapter 9, verses 27 and 29, chapter 13, verse 46, chapter 18, verse 26, chapter 19, verse 8, and chapter 28, verse 31. All of those talk about speaking boldly in the Lord. Did you get those all written down, Carolyn?
I wrote 9:27
and 29, right? So, all right, nine times, yes. All right. So, one of the other purposes, and the title of this slide, of course, is the purposes of gospel preaching, is that One of the purposes is to oppose faithlessness. And so if you look down in verses 13 through 18, now in here we've already gone to another city. We're going to drop back at another time, perhaps next week, and transition from one city to the other. But right now we just want to go through these purposes of gospel preaching. You can see that in 13 through 18, when they go to, when they perform the miracle on the man, then the people that are in the city think that what has happened when this miracle is performed. What do the people in that city think has happened?
The gods have come down.
And who are these gods?
Jupiter
and Mercury. In the Roman, it was what?
Zeus and Hermes.
Zeus and Hermes. No, that's the Greek, right? So, and then Jupiter and Mercury. And but when they jump up, as it were, sprang forth among the multitude, verse 14, crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We are also like men, or men of like passions with you, and bring you good tidings, that you should turn from these vain things." So he gets the discussion in there about what these things are. He mentions right there that they're vain things. And so they are opposing the faithlessness of the idolaters here at that time. They're obviously not listening to the words that he's been speaking, because now all of a sudden, instead of the one God that he's been talking about, now they've got a couple of other gods here, and we got Jupiter and we got Mercury and a whole plethora of people running around here being gods. And that's not what Paul was talking about. And he calls them vain things. I think perhaps that's what ended up getting them then in trouble further on down in a couple of verses here. He called their worship vain things. But I think he still made a point there that was important for them to understand. And so one of the purposes of gospel preaching is to oppose faithlessness. Now, and another purpose is to strengthen the souls of the disciples. And we see that in verse 22, where as they were heading back on this first preaching journey, as they're heading back home to where? Where's home? Of Syria. Right. So they're heading back to Antioch of Syria. And in verse 22, they're confirming the souls of the disciples. And the American Standard and the King James Version are the only two that use the word confirming. All the rest of the versions use strengthening. And that word is used four times in the New Testament. We'll see it also in Acts, the 15th chapter, in verse 32. Acts 15 and 32. Somebody have that yet?
15:32. Judas and Silas also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a mighty message.
All right. And the American Standard says confirmed them in that instance. As a matter of fact, the American Standard Version insists on using confirmed three of the four times here in the book of Acts. And as a matter of fact, as we look at the definition, it seems more of a confirmation than a strengthening, but they're both about the same thing. Greg?
Yeah, confirm, when you go to the etymology of the word con is with, and firm is strength.
Right, to make firm, to strengthen, really. So, yeah. And then in verse 30 or 41, right, of the same chapter 15, it says that Paul chose Silas and went forth being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. So once again, they were going back and strengthening the churches. The purpose of gospel preaching is to strengthen the souls of the disciples. And then finally in Acts 18 and 23, anybody have that yet?
And after he had spent some time here, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples.
All right. So in verse 23 of Acts 18, to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order establishing or confirming or strengthening all the disciples. So it was an important thing for them to do, Mickey.
In this confirming or strengthening, what these folks they were doing to the churches?
Well, they're certainly they had to be continuing to teach them.
That's exactly
right. As I mentioned just as a byword last week, they were the New Testament, and so I think Randy, you mentioned or somebody mentioned in a comment that they didn't have the written word of the New Testament. The New Testament was being written as they were speaking, as it were. So Luke here is with them. He's writing down the things that they have to do, and we see that. At this time, not only are Paul and Barnabas and Luke and John Mark and Silas and those folks the New Testament, but all these other people are too. They're going out and they're preaching the word of the gospel all around. It said that multitudes believe that it says in the whole region of Lycaonia that they were going about and preaching, and many people believed. So the strengthening of the souls of the disciples was important, and they did that by continuing to preach the word of God so that they would know what to do. And when we come back on the journey at the end here, we see that as they were going back through the cities, what did they do with the churches there besides confirming them? They appointed elders in every city. So, all right. Purposes of gospel preaching. I'm on slide 5. We'll try to remember that for next week. So we'll continue to talk a little bit about the purposes of gospel preaching, and then what I'll do is I'll interject a couple of other slides in here to get us from Iconium to Lystra, and then from Lystra to Derbe, and a little bit of explanation about what Lycaonia is. All right, thank you.